Signbridge Tech Ministry, Queensland. It's now Saturday evening, the 8th of May, 1988, and we're at the conference hall for the second of two evenings with guest speaker Mr. Phil Harding with ministry from the Book of Philippians, cassette number 2.
Now, I'd like to turn with you this evening to the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians, and we're going to read in chapter 2. The Epistle of Paul to the Philippians, and we're reading in chapter 2. And we'll commence reading at verse 1. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. I'm sure the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word to all our hearts. We commenced looking at the epistle at Shawncliffe and continued last evening in chapter 1. And we saw in chapter 1 confidence in God. And we saw that in chapter 1 the mind of Christ will give me a love for the gospel. We also said, in the language of another, that in chapter 1, we have Christ, the passion of a devoted life. Now, when we come to chapter 2, it is Christ, the pattern of a delivered life. We give the outline at Shawncliffe. In chapter 2, we also have the mind of Christ that will give me a love for the assembly. So if in chapter 1 the mind of Christ will give me a love for the gospel, and I will seek to spread the message of the gospel, not only by lip, but by life, as we saw last evening, in chapter 2, the mind of Christ will give me a love for the assembly. And here in chapter 2, we have committed to unity, to harmony. Now, the chapter, I suggest, divides into four, at least that's how I divide the chapter. In the first four verses, we have the plea for unity. Then, from verse 5 to verse 11, we have the perfect pattern of the principle the apostle mentions in verses 3 and 4. Then, from verse 12 to verse 16, the saints are presented as lights in the community. Then you will see, from verse 17 to the end, we have three mentioned: the Apostle Paul, Epaphroditus, Timothy and Epaphroditus, and we find that they are powerful levers in the exhortations that the Apostle makes in this particular chapter. Now, I want you to look first of all then at the plea for unity there in verses 1 to 4. Now, that little word "if" that occurs so often, four times I believe it is in verse 1, is not the "if" of doubt. Sometimes it is called the "if" of argument. And you can really use the little word "since" or "in view of the fact." Because verse 1 is presenting to us four positive facts. There's no doubt about it. It's not the "if" of doubt. It is really bringing before us four positive facts. And we can look at them as consolation, and we can look at them as comfort and common interest and compassion. Now, you notice what the apostle says relative to these four facts. Therefore, since there be consolation in Christ, it's a positive fact, brethren and sisters. There is consolation in Christ. And that word that's translated consolation has the idea of an appeal, an entreaty, an exhortation. In fact, it is translated entreaty in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And it's translated exhortation in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So what the apostle is saying here is this: you know what it means to be in Christ. Well, this in itself is an entreaty to oneness, to harmony amongst the people of God. The very fact that you are all in Christ, you're all in the new creation, this in itself calls for harmony, for oneness. So it's a positive fact that there is an entreaty in Christ. There is an exhortation in Christ. There is an appeal in Christ. Then he says, since there be comfort of love. And that word "comfort" has the idea of drawing near and speaking closely to one in tenderness. So the apostle is showing that there is a stimulating force in love. That love in itself is a stimulating force, is an incentive to be at one with each other. These are facts now. There is an entreaty. There is an appeal. There is an exhortation. There is consolation in Christ. There is comfort in love. There is a stimulating force in love. There is an incentive in love. Then you notice the third one. Since there be fellowship of the Spirit. And you know the word fellowship has the idea of a common interest and a joint participation. Since there's a common interest and a joint participation in the things of the Spirit, the things that are spiritual, there is that common interest. There is to be that joint participation in the things of the Spirit, in the things that are spiritual. There is that fellowship. That's a fact, brethren and sisters. That's why when we meet a child of God that we have never met before, immediately there is something that draws us close. There is an interest, a common interest in spiritual things. It might fall down. But then, there is, since there be bowels and mercies, tender affection and compassion. And brethren and sisters, these are present in a believer, but they can be stifled. They are four positive facts. The apostle is not casting any doubt on them. He is simply stating these facts. He's already at the close of chapter 1 called upon the saints to stand fast, to strive together. And now he's showing four positive facts. But when you come to verse 2, we have the practical outworking of those facts. So that he says, fulfill ye my joy. And that's the link between the four facts and the practical outworking of those facts. Fulfill ye my joy. There's the link between the facts and the display of them. Can I put it like this? Since there is an appeal in Christ to harmony, since there is a stimulating force in love to harmony, since there is a common increase, a common ground in spiritual things for harmony, and since there are features in you for harmony, fulfill ye my joy by being in harmony. Brethren and sisters, it's absolutely vital for a local assembly to be in harmony, for there to be oneness, no bitterness, no backbiting, no division, no jealousy, no envy. It's vital that a local assembly be marked by harmony. Look at the outworking of these. The four statements in verse 2 are linked with the four facts in verse 1. He says, be ye like-minded. That ye be like-minded. That is, mind or think the same thing. It's a deliberate act by every child of God, every believer in the assembly, to be occupied with spiritual things. He says, ye are all in Christ. And being ye are all in Christ, there is an entreaty to oneness. Therefore be occupied with a new creation. Deliberately, think on spiritual things. And brethren and sisters, if every child of God in a local assembly thought on spiritual things, there would be complete harmony in the assembly. Look at the second one, having the same love. He has already said that there is a stimulating force in love, therefore have the same love. The same kind of love, one towards the other. There's to be no partiality among the people of God. There's to be that stimulating force of love that causes us to love our fellow believers. Then you'll notice the third being of one accord or fellow souled. Since there's a common interest in the things of the Spirit, have the same purpose in life. Be determined to have the same purpose in life. And we looked at the purpose in life in chapter 1. And then he says of one mind. That is, mind the one thing. Now, in the context, it could be either harmony or humility. I judge that it's harmony because it runs right throughout the epistle. And humility is but one of the features that's necessary for the harmony of the assembly. You see, brethren and sisters, the harmony of the assembly is more important than personal rights. More important than personal ego, personal interests. It's a harmony that's in keeping with the facts of verse 1. Therefore, it's a harmony that's in keeping with the Word of God. It's not harmony at the expense of truth. It's harmony that's in keeping with the facts that the apostle have mentioned in verse 1. Now we want to move on because I want to move down quickly. When we come to verses 3 and 4, we have the principle of the Christian life. That is thinking less of self, or being marked by lowliness of mind and thinking on the things of others. Now, that's opposite to the two things mentioned in verse 3. Strife and vainglory. Strife and vainglory is seeking to further self and boasting about self. It's empty boasting. But the apostle now brings before the saints the principle of the Christian life. Now we saw the purpose of the Christian life in chapter 1 and verse 21, for to me to live is Christ. But now we have the principle of the Christian life. He says, but in lowliness of mind. That's vital, brethren and sisters, lowliness of mind. You see, you and I cannot be marked by humility of life if we are not marked by humility of mind. As a man thinketh, so is he. It matters not what ability a man has. It matters not how clever a man is. If that man is not marked by lowliness of mind, then he is not characterized by lowliness of life. It's important, brethren and sisters, that we're marked by lowliness of mind. Don't let us think too much of ourselves. We see this brought out in John the Baptist. You'll remember that John the Baptist, he could say, I am not worthy to unloose the shoe latchet. The most menial task he considered to be too great an honor for him. You remember the occasion when they came to him and they said, "Art thou that prophet?" And he said, "No." And then finally they said to him, "What sayest thou of thyself?" Now what an opportunity that was for John. He could say, "Don't you know that I am the one that Malachi spoke of? That Isaiah spoke of?" But no, he says, "I'm a voice crying in the wilderness." He was marked by lowliness of mind. Don't we see it in the Apostle Paul? Concerning servants, he says, "I am the least of the apostles." Concerning saints, he says, "I am less than the least." And concerning sinners, he says, "I'm the chief of sinners." Lowliness of mind. But it's seen in all its perfection in the Lord Jesus. "I am meek and lowly in heart." So lowliness of mind is absolutely vital. Esteeming others better. Now that doesn't mean to say that I esteem somebody better as to their ability, as to their gift. No, that isn't the idea. The idea here is not in regard to position or gift, but as to thoughts and motives and interests. It's thinking the best of others, attributing them that their thoughts are purer and their motives are purer and their interests are greater as far as spiritual things are concerned. Of course, we must judge when there's sin, when there's departure, when there's failure. But brethren and sisters, this is esteeming others better as to their motives and as to their thoughts. And then he says, here, "Look not every man on his own things." And that word "look" is set or fix attention. Every man, not on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That is, having the spiritual well-being and welfare of others at heart. Of course, if our fellow believers have a material need, according to the epistle of James, we would seek to meet that need as well. But here, it is thinking on the things of others. It's riveting attention on the things of others, so that we have an earnest desire to see spiritual development, spiritual growth, spiritual advancement. And there's the plea in those first four verses, working out the facts of verse 1, being marked by lowliness of mind, esteeming others better, and riveting attention on the things of others, not being a busybody, not seeking to pry into somebody else's business, but thinking on the spiritual welfare and well-being of others. And if these things characterized every child of God, there'd be complete harmony. There'd be complete oneness. But then we come to this lovely passage from verse 5 down to verse 11, where we have the perfect pattern. You see, we first of all have the exaltation in verse 1. And then we have the extent of humiliation in verses 6 to 8. And then the exaltation in verses 9 to 11. Now listen to the exaltation. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Here's an exhortation that's based on verses 3 and 4 and followed by an illustration in verses 6 to 8. It's the mind of fixing attention on the things of others. It's a mind displaying humility. And the idea in the exaltation is be constantly thinking as Christ thought. Reflect in your minds the mind of Christ. We have exhortations, don't we, by the Lord himself in John's epistle, to love one another even as he has loved us. But now here's the exhortation, to be constantly thinking as Christ thought, to reflect in our minds the mind of Christ. And what's that? Well, verses 6 to 8 unfolds the mind of Christ to us. How Christ thought. And here we have the extent of humiliation. Verse 6, who being in the form of God. My, that's a tremendous statement, isn't it? You see, that word form is the expression of what a person is, essentially. The expression of what a person is, essentially. It's the expression of the very nature and essence of God. That's what's before us. And that verb being is continuous. It's showing that there was never a time when he did not possess every attribute of Godhead. So that little expression, who being in the form of God, brings before us the essential deity of Christ. It brings before us the fact that he possessed every attribute of Godhead. And brethren and sisters, the force of the expression shows us clearly that the Lord Jesus Christ never laid aside his Godhead. As he moved in this scene, in the fashion of man, he possessed every attribute of Godhead. He was omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, immutable. So the expression brings before us his co-equal and co-eternal with God. It's the same idea that we have in John chapter 1, verse 1, a wonderful verse. In the beginning was the Word. That's when he was. And the Word was with God. That's where he was. And the Word was God. That's what he was. In the beginning was the Word. Whenever that beginning commenced, before ever the vast universe was brought into being, the Word was there. And the Word was with God. If the first expression gives us the eternity of his being, the second expression shows us the eternal relationships he had in the Godhead. And the Word was with God. It's the idea of being towards God. And it brings the eternal relationships before us. In the Godhead, there was that infinite reciprocating community and love. In the Godhead, he was with God. Not with the Father there, by the way. You have to go to 1 John chapter 1 to have the expression with the Father. It's with God. It's the eternal relationships in the Godhead that is before us. That's where he was. Ah, but you have his essential deity brought before us, and the word was God. The emphasis is upon his character, his essence, his nature. It's telling us not who the word was, but what the word was. God, essentially, eternally, intrinsically. And that's what we have here. When we think of the mind of Christ, the first thing that we are told is that he was in the form of God, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and with the Spirit. In the form of God, the expression of what he is essentially and intrinsically. But then it says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now what does this mean? Well, brethren and sisters, there are four suggestions that I can make that would be quite scriptural. First of all, it was not a robber's portion for him to be on equality with God. That is, equality was his by right, and not something he had obtained as a robber obtains it. That would be quite scriptural. Equality was his by right. Then there's a second suggestion. Not a thing to be grasped after. That is not something he needed to go in for. Something he had to obtain. No, it was his eternally. And then there's a third suggestion. Not a thing to be held tight, to be held firmly in case another may snatch it from him. No, it wasn't something like that, because of who he is. Essentially and intrinsically God, no one could ever take it away from him. And then there's a fourth suggestion. Not a thing to be retained. You say, but Mr. Harding, surely there's a mistake in that one. Well, let me just explain. When I use that expression, a thing to be retained, I am referring to the retaining of the outward expression of his deity, of his Godhead. And if we look at it in that way, it would simply mean this: thinking not on his own things, but on the things of others, he was prepared to set aside the outward expression of his essential deity to meet the need of guilty, perishing sinners. And isn't that in keeping with the context as well? There's the four suggestions. You think over them. And then we come to this expression, but made himself of no reputation, or emptied himself. And this is the expression that the kenosis theory comes from. That he emptied himself of his attributes. Brethren and sisters, that's not here at all. He never emptied himself of deity, and he never emptied himself of glory. Despite what our lovely hymn book says in, I think it is 122, is it? He laid aside his glory. He never did, brethren and sisters. He never laid it aside at all. You see, what we have here is the setting aside of the expression of his essential deity before men. He veiled it. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Can I use a very poor illustration? If I had a liquid in one colour bottle, and I poured out that liquid into another coloured bottle. It's a very poor illustration, I know, brethren and sisters. I'm simply trying to convey to you that when the Lord Jesus stepped into this scene, he did not lay aside his deity, he did not lay aside his glory, he simply veiled it, the outward expression, taking off, as it were, the insignia of his majesty, and placing on the garment of a servant. And so he made himself of no reputation, or he emptied himself. That is, he set aside the outward expression of his deity and his glory. And then he took upon him the form of a servant. The form of a bondservant. He did not exchange one form for the other, but took the form of a bondservant in addition to. Brethren and sisters, this again has that idea of the expression of what he is essentially. You say, but he wasn't a bondservant, essentially. Brethren and sisters, I want to point out to you that it was ever part of his nature to serve the interests of others. God is love. And God always and ever, love always and ever flows out. So that, ere time began, before the universe was brought into being, love was flowing out from the Father to the Son, and to the Spirit. And love was flowing out from the Son to the Father. There was that infinite love that was infinitely reciprocated, always flowing out, and always, as it were, serving the interests of others. And this is what is seen here. Love always flows out. But the expression of that is now linked with his humanity. He's not really a bondservant. Because the bondservant in the Old Testament scriptures was brought into bondage because of something. But here we have the character expressed perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. His whole life gave expression to the bondservant character, because he took that upon himself, deliberately and willingly. But then you'll notice the next expression, and made in the likeness of men, or becoming in the likeness of men. And here we have the mystery of the incarnation. Brethren and sisters, I can't explain it. I believe it. You know that there are only four ways in which a person can be brought into this world. There's the way that God used initially, creation. Without the use of a man or a woman, and God used that method once, and once only, when he brought in Adam. And then there's the way he brought Eve in, that's formation. With the use of a man, But without the use of a woman, he took the rib and he formed the woman, and he used that once and once only. And then the way that God brought us in, with the use of a man and a woman, and that's generation. And he reserved the final one for the bringing in of his son, with the use of a woman, but without the use of a man, and that's incarnation. And here we have the mystery of the incarnation. And he became in the likeness of men. And the word likeness indicates he was more than a man. He was man with a difference. Remember that, brethren and sisters. He's a man with a difference. Perfectly man. But verily God became truly human. It's in the likeness, you see here, of man. He was more than the man. But then we are told that being found in fashion as a man, and this word fashion is different to the word form. We said that form is the expression of what a person is essentially. But the form has to do with that which is outward, an expression of what he became. He became man. It's not the expression of what he is essentially and eternally and intrinsically God. It's now that which is outward, the expression of what he became. And men only saw him as a man. Thou being a man, they said, makest thyself God. They only looked on the outward appearance. They only saw him as a man. But he was more than a man. He was God, manifest in the flesh. And so that's the idea here. Found in fashion as man. The little word A isn't there. Found in fashion as man. He moved in this scene and men saw him as man. Ah, but look what it says. He humbled himself. You see, brethren and sisters, here's the perfect pattern. Here's the illustration. Here's explaining what the mind of Christ is. Here the apostle is showing that how we are to think. How are we are to reflect the mind of Christ. Although essential deity belonged to him, he took upon himself the form of a bondservant and became in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as man, he humbled himself. Oh, what a tremendous thing this is. He humbled himself. He was God, yet he did not assert himself. He was the Son of God, but he never exalted himself. He came down and down and down and down in the interests of others. Here's the mind of Christ. This is how Christ thought. He thought on poor, perishing, ruined, depraved, and down, and in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Oh, brethren and sisters, you see the appeal. You see the illustration now. You see how that exhortation, let this mind be in you, that was also in Christ Jesus. You see how it's based upon the plea for be in lowliness in mind and thinking on the things of others. And here the apostle is bringing it home in a very practical way by bringing the perfect example of that before us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what it says. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Isn't that tremendous? Not that death was really a master. It's not obedient to death, for he was the sovereign over it. But it's obedient to the extent of death. That is, his whole life was marked by absolute obedience, and this obedience was seen even in him yielding himself to the death of the cross. Oh, what a wonder, and that for us. Down from the glory, the Savior came, down to the cross, and the death of shame, gazing in wonder. I there proclaim, Jesus died for me. Another has penned those words, the Lord of glory, being found in fashion as a man, with moral glories fitly crowned, his path on earth began. The form of God to him pertained. Complete equality was not an object to be gained. For very God was he. Not to his own things did he look, but in amazing grace emptied himself and stood and took the servant's form and place. Now made in likeness of us men, the perfect man we see, his beauty far beyond our ken, marked by humility. Self-humbled one, whose preciousness was told in every breath. He served in full devotedness. And then, of course, we have the answer to that. Verses 9 to 11. The exaltation. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. You know, this expression means that God has exalted him to the highest rank, to the highest place, to the highest glory, to the highest honor. It means to raise to supreme majesty, supreme glory, supreme dignity. There's a man in the glory I know very well, exalted him far above all we have. And then he has given him a name which is above every. Now, don't ask me what name is that, because I don't really know. Some suggest the name is Jesus, but wasn't he given that at his birth? Some suggest that it's the name Lord. I don't really know. That may be more in fitting with the context. Some say that the definite article is here. The name, and that in itself is a title. I really don't know. If you're really are sure, perhaps you'll be able to help me at the close of the meeting. Given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, or in the name of Jesus, it really is the expression. It is in recognition of all that Jesus is in exaltation. That's what's before us, in recognition of all that the despised one is in exaltation. Every knee shall bow. And here we have total subjugation. Not only things in heaven or things on earth, but things under the earth. Celestial beings, terrestrial beings, infernal beings, all are subjugated to him, that in the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. What's that hymn? Hark those bursts of acclamation. Hark the loud triumphant calls. Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, joy, the sights affords. Crown him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But then, it says in verse 11, to the glory of God the Father. Now, brethren and sisters, I want you to grasp this. I've enjoyed it. The Lord Jesus thought not on his own things, but thought on the things of others. And he came down and down and down and down and went to Calvary that you and I may be saved. And the Father, thinking not on his own things, but thinking on the things of the Son, as highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And it's glory to the Father to see his Son preeminent and far above all. So you not only have that mind in the Lord Jesus, you have it also brought before us in the Father. He's highly exalted him, God the Father. He's thinking on the things of his Son. And thinking on the things of his Son, he has exalted him to the highest place of all. So you see, brethren and sisters, in those verses, from verse 6 down to verse 11, we have an unfolding of that mind, thinking on the things of others. And when you think of the person of the Lord Jesus, you have brought before us the perfect example of lowliness of mind in coming down and down and down and down. Brethren and sisters, if the mind of Christ was only in each one of us, if we only thought as Christ thought, if we only continually thought as Christ thought and reflected the mind of Christ, there'd be perfect harmony among the saints. There'd be perfect harmony in the assembly. And there'd be perfect harmony between assemblies too. I trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. Let us bow and pray. Our God and our Father, we bow in thy holy presence now at the close of our time together and confess that very inadequately have we handled thy precious word tonight when we think of such a sublime subject as the person of thine own glorious Son. We know that our thoughts are so feeble and they're so weak. But we thank thee for thy precious word that would bring before us these precious truths and bring home to our hearts the necessity of being marked by lowliness of mind and thinking on the things of others. We think of the appeal of the apostle to fulfill his joy, and it is our desire that every child of God might become more and more like the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, marked by humility, marked by complete obedience, marked by absolute devotion to thyself. And then there will be that harmony and that oneness that is so necessary to bear a collective testimony to all the truth of God in each locality. Now part us with thy blessing. Grant help to thy children who will seek to make known the message of the gospel in the open street. We commend them to thee and desire that some who may be passing by may be arrested from the downward pathway and caused to trust thy Son. We ask these things as we give thanks to thee in that ever precious and ever lovely name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll just close the meeting by singing together hymn number 331. Bright with all his crowns of glory, see the royal victor's brow, Once for sinners marred and gory, see the Lamb exalted now, while before him all his ransomed brethren bow. Just the first and the last verses of number 31, Rise into Sing.